Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is October 29th. Do I have that right?
Yep.
And those of you here in the room know it, but those who listen online might not. Those who listen online may have been waiting and waiting and waiting for last week's lesson to be posted. There was no last week's lesson, so they didn't miss anything. And I know there are people who listen beyond just members of the church here locally. I know of one listener in the Middle East. I know of one in Alaska. I know of one in California. So it's trickling around out there. More's the pity. And Germany. Okay. I like that. I thought I would be with you last week. I caught a head cold during what was fortunately reading week at the seminary, because if it had happened during classes, I would have had to cancel some of the classes I teach, and that would not have been good. But just when I thought I was going to be well enough to come and join you, the hive mind of the virus in me said, hey, let's try this, and they knocked me flat. So I still have a residual cough. Hopefully it won't get in the way today. Hopefully my voice will be fine, but it's all just aftermath. I'm mended. So way back 2 weeks ago, which to me feels like mid-July, we were in John 14. We've been looking at this subsection. And just as a matter of very quick review, I say subsection because John 12 through 20 is a section of the book, a big one. But like all of the others, based around one Jewish feast. In this case, it's Passover for the third time in John, third section that's been built around a Passover. But beginning at the end of chapter 13 and going through chapter 16, we have this this lengthy discourse, or some would call it two discourses, between Jesus and his disciples. Mostly Jesus, the occasional question, but mostly Jesus speaking. And there's a lot of things going on here. I don't know how you feel about these chapters, but historically for me, when I've read them, it's easy to kind of get lost in them. My eyes kind of glaze over and I lose sense of the structure. So it's been really good for me to teach John because it's forced me to focus and really make myself lock in and look at how this is structured. And it's an impressive stretch of writing because Jesus is doing, at least three different things here. And he's doing them all at once, sort of intertwined. First of all, he's comforting his disciples. That was how the whole thing started. Let not your hearts be troubled. And that has come up twice, and it's going to come up again at the end. Secondly, he's talking about a new commandment that he is giving them to love one another, which, if you think about it, isn't actually a new commandment per se. So it's interesting that he says it that way. And I think there's a reason he says it that way that's going to be coming up, hopefully today, in what we cover. And then, thirdly, he's got a lot to say about the relationship, the relationships that exist within the people of God and within the Godhead, his identity with the Father, their identity with him, the role of the Holy Spirit, which he's promising. This is the section, of course, where he promises another comforter. All that's going on, at least those three things, intertwined as we've gone through these chapters. And we've kind of been keeping an eye on some of the things he says about the Holy Spirit, since this is the major piece of the Gospels that begin to talk about that third person of the Trinity. And we've seen along the way that there are, at least so far, through chapter 14, verse 26, which is where we left off, there are at least four things that we can identify that are purposes that the Holy Spirit serves. Number one, of course, the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. our aid, our helper. Second, the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus with his people. And we reflect that in our statement in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that identity with Christ. Third, the Holy Spirit gives life to believers. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and giver of life. But Jesus makes that clear here. And we talked at that point, which I think may have just been last week already, or 2 weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit accomplishes a substantial union of us with Christ. He unites us with Christ in his risen life, and Christ's risen life becomes our risen life. And then fourth, and this was in verse 26 itself, where Jesus tells the disciples that when he sends the Holy Spirit, or when the Father sends the Holy Spirit in his name, the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's what we were talking about at the end of last time, as I recall, and the ways in which that remains true, at the very least in terms of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles and a couple of others that we might not count as apostles to write what we have as the New Testament. And so we have that as a way to remember Jesus' teachings and bring them to mind. And we were having some discussion about whether the Holy Spirit acts beyond Scripture in the hearts of believers, in the minds of believers. And he certainly can, and I think he certainly does, both in miraculous and unmiraculous ways, but never, never in contradiction to the Scriptures. The Word stands as the foundation and form and boundaries of our understanding of how God works with us as his people. So that's kind of where we left off. And then in verse 27, we get to exactly what I said a moment ago we were going to see again. He restates some of the comfort purpose that he has in having this whole discourse with them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. That was what this was all about in the very beginning, 14:1. And now at the end of this discourse, he returns to it. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. Also, more reassurance. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I think the one thing I want to say there is sometimes I say this and I feel like I'm being so presumptuous about it, but I know Greek. I'm not entirely happy with the way this is translated. It doesn't have to be put into that sort of past tense that makes it sound like they didn't love him. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Could also be translated, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Not in the sense that you didn't rejoice, so you must not love me, but in the sense that it's entirely open that they do love him, that they do rejoice, although I think they just don't have enough understanding to rejoice at this point. They're more concerned about where he's going and the loss of their teacher. But I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And that has been another facet of this comfort that he's been speaking to them about anyway. It's not just, don't worry for yourselves, because I'm going to send you another comforter, but also don't worry about me. Don't be worried for me. He has alluded to that idea along the way before too. I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So this is a good thing. And then verse 29, I alluded to this when we were talking about verse 25, where it just seemed like he might as well have added the statement he always seems to add along the way in John, up in 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, and you expect him to say, so that when they happen, you'll believe. Well, four verses later, he comes back to it, and that's exactly what he does. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. He has said this a handful of times along the way in the Gospel of John, especially as we've gotten deeper and deeper into the book. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, and that's a very emphatic statement in Greek. He has absolutely no claim whatsoever on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now think back to what we said before and realize what Jesus is doing here. It's a model. Earlier he said, the one who loves me is recognizable because he keeps my commandments. And now he's saying, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. It's an exact parallel. The world will know that you love me when they see you keeping my commandments. And I want the world to see that I love the Father as I now keep his commandment. So he's modeling for them the very thing he's called for them to do. He did this in a much, much smaller way when he quoted Psalm 41:9 about the one who dips bread at my table and then betrays me, and then he dipped bread, and or the one who eats bread at my table, and then he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas, and Judas went out to betray him. So he acted out that little piece of scripture. Well, here he's saying, I'm going to be acting out the very thing I've told you I want you to do. And I'm going to be acting out the very principle that underlies it all. Because you love me, you will be keeping my commandments, and people will realize that you love me and that you are my followers because they see you keeping my commandments. Well, that's exactly what I'm now going to do. I'm going to demonstrate my love for the Father by keeping his commandments. And of course, what we can add in hindsight that they don't still yet understand there in the room is in the most self-sacrificial way there is. But that's what we're called to. It is a self-sacrificial love. It is the paradigm of the cross. And then he says something very interesting, although not with huge import. The last sentence in chapter 14, rise, let us go from here. And that statement is why a lot of scholars split the discourse into two parts. That's the break, because the assumption is they shift locations. Now, if they shift locations, we don't know where, because it's only after his high priestly prayer at 17 that they go out to the valley, across the valley of Kidron to Gethsemane. So that's not where they're going right now. If they go anywhere right now, we don't know where. And it's really tempting to look at this as what happens to all of us at some point along the way, where we're talking to somebody and we say, yeah, we need to get going, but there's one more thing that we have to say, and it stretches out into more minutes than we intended, And he says, rise, let us go from here. We don't know if they go anywhere or not. But he's got two more chapters of discourse, twice as much as what we've already looked at, that he still has to say. So maybe they shift locations. Maybe they just get up from the dinner table. and move to another part of the room? We really don't know. Nevertheless, it does shift him, or he does shift into a new metaphor and a new section of what he's trying to communicate to the disciples here in these chapters. Because John 15 opens, and this has complete continuity with everything we've read up to through the end of 13 and 14. It all has continuity. And I'll talk about sort of that big picture shortly. But chapter 15 opens with a very familiar statement by Jesus and the very last of the I am statements that he makes in John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And we'll read more of that in a moment. But first, it just has to be observed that he is tapping into now one of the most familiar metaphors in the Old Testament. Because over and over in the Old Testament, Israel, as God's people, is referred to as a vineyard. For example, take a moment and look at Psalm 80 with me. Psalm 80. This is a psalm, it's not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Asaph. And it's a cry for restoration. But I want to move down to verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And then with verse 8, here it is. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. And so on. Israel as the vine, brought out of Egypt and planted in the promised land by Yahweh. And then let's look at one other one, and you'll never guess where that one is.
Isaiah
chapter 5. And it's right at the beginning of the chapter. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes, which are not what you want to make your wine. They are smaller, they are bitterer, they are more fibrous. You don't want wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. Remember the psalmist said, why did you take down the wall? I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, lest there be any doubt now, the metaphor is made explicitly clear, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Those are just two prominent examples of where Israel is referred to as a vineyard, a very, very common image for anyone who has listened to the Torah and the teaching of the rabbis. Not to mention the times that Jesus makes use of the vineyard image in the parables. And if you'd like to look at other places, you can jot down some references. Hosea 10. Verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 2:21 would be another place. Ezekiel's got a few of them. Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And then chapter 17, almost the whole chapter, call it verses 1 through 21. And then again in Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 15. Those are all places that you could go to look and find other examples of this vineyard image in the Old Testament as a picture and a metaphor for Israel. And a lot of scholars would say that when Paul talks about the tree in Romans 9 and the grafting in of branches, that might actually be vineyard-based language as well, because the name, the word for a shoot of a vine and the branch of a tree are the same word. Which is why it sounds kind of odd here in John when he talks about the branch of the vine. Well, it's the same word as shoot. So those are all places. There is ample examples of how that metaphor is used. Which means that not only is Jesus now going to be teaching something to his disciples about the inextricable relationship between him and his people. He's done that already. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I am going to send the Comforter. I am in you and you in me. We've seen that, and this is just applying another metaphor to that idea that I am the true vine. And he doesn't say you are the branches quite, but it becomes explicitly clear, that, especially when we get down to verse 3, that is exactly what he means. Not only is he teaching something about the relationship between Jesus and his people and how inextricable that union is, but he is also, by using this metaphor, saying that he is the true Israel. I am the vine. Well, in Psalm 80, Israel was the vine. In Isaiah 5, Israel was the vine. Now Jesus is saying, I am the vine. So by using this metaphor, he's not only teaching about his relationship to his people, he's also making a statement about his identity. Jesus is the true Israel. Just as he is now the temple, just as he is now the locus of Yahweh's presence with his people, so also he is the true Israel. Because he is fulfilling everything Israel was meant to fulfill and never did. Which means that in him, the church is the new Israel. Scripture knows nothing of the popular American evangelical theology that posits that there are two destinies for two different people of God, the restored Israel of the Old Testament and the church. Scripture knows nothing of that. Christ is the true Israel. And we, substantially joined with him and by the Holy Spirit, are the new Israel. There's ever only been one people of God. So, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Well, that doesn't sound terribly comfortable for anybody, does it? Oh, I don't want to get carried away, but if I don't get cut out and lopped off and carried away and burned on the fire like dead branches from the vineyard, then I'm still going to suffer pruning. So the American gospel of comfort and personal self-fulfillment is perhaps not fitting real well here. And then he says an interesting thing. I debated whether to mention this, but I'm going to. Because in verse 3, he uses an interesting term. He says, already you are clean. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Something has been lost in translation there. And there's a little, I don't know if I should call it a play on words or just the nature of the way the words work. But what's happening is this. He has said, let me find a marker here. I know I've got a bunch of them underneath the shelf. For the first time in 2 years, I'm actually going to use that board again. In fact, I'm going to have to get some kind of a spray to get what's on there off because it's been like 18 months since it was written on there. Okay. When he says that those who... Get my wording right. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That's the word that's used for taking those branches away. And then the ones that do bear fruit and get pruned, the word is kathairo. And you can see it, iro and iro. It's in both words. Iro and kathairo. Iro means to carry it away, bear it away. Kathairo means to prune it, to cut it back. But then he says you are clean. And that word is katharos. And you can see the similarity again. But in the context of this pruning, lopping things off and cutting things back and pruning, katharos, which in everyday Greek means clean, in this context means pruned. To prune a branch was to, as it were, clean a branch. Cutting off the disease, cutting off some dead parts, cutting to control which way it grows so that it will be stronger and grow more in a more healthy way in the direction you want it to. So the word comes across a little odd in English. When he says you are clean, it's referring to the pruning that he just alluded to. And the play on words is just lost in translation. But I absolutely love the phrasing that we end up with. You are clean because of the word. I like that. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So he's done pruning with them. There might be more pruning, but they don't need to be afraid that they're not bearing fruit. Abide in me, verse 4. And I in you. There's that unity again, that intrinsic connection between the vine and its branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you think about it, that last sentence is really a restatement of what he said before, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But now it's being translated into this vine metaphor. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. The one who abides in me and I in him is the one who bears fruit. They're completely parallel statements. It's just one of them has now, it's been carried inside this metaphor now. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away, Iroh, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Again, an echo of what we talked about in chapter 14. And why this is not a vending machine Jesus where you put in your quarter and get whatever you choose. Because it is always in the context of this unity of Jesus with the Father and doing his will and only doing the works of the Father. And so that creates a context to understand his statement, whatever you ask in my name. Well, if it's in his name, then it's within the context of the Father's will. And it doesn't mean I get a new car. And it doesn't mean the neighbor that I can't stand is going to move away next week. Those are probably things that we're asking for that are not within the context of the Father's will. So our relationship with Jesus is the only context for bearing fruit. By the way, what fruit? First place my mind goes, fruit of the Spirit. Of course, that's not John, that's Paul. But it's not a bad list. Even if we just want to stay here within John, within the context of what Jesus is saying, we can look at the love he's commanding. And that would be the fruit that he's looking for. And then if we want to talk about what that love looks like and how it manifests, I still end up over on Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit. So yes, that's a good place to look to answer this question.
Popular response to that would be in certain churches would be more members and bigger buildings.
More members and bigger buildings in some traditions, I suppose. I suppose. That's an awfully bereft way to look at it. But yeah, it happens out there. If you abide in me and I in you, the pews will get full and you'll have to add an extra service. That's not the promise. But there is a huge section of American Christianity that aims that way. And I don't think it's always because they want or look at the large numbers of attendees as the fruit. I think they really are motivated on some level to simply want to bring in as many people as they can and expose them to the gospel. But in much of that tradition, the gospel that they then are able to expose all those people to is distorted, sometimes by the very things that they're trying to do to maximize the exposure. So that does become problematic. And that's a long, deep discussion, and a good one, but not the one I'm going to get into today. I'll just stop there. Because the next sentence will lead to 82 more sentences. All right, where was I?
82 sentences.
Yeah, nice try. All right, the branches are thrown away, gathered into the fire, burned, if you abide in me. Verse 8. And again, so much of this is what Jesus has said already. He's even said it in this discourse. He's just now working inside the vine metaphor. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice he's turned it around now. Earlier he was saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now he's saying, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So there's no conditional salvation involved here. It's not keep my commandments or else. It's keeping his commandments is the natural outgrowth of having that relationship of love with him, which means he can turn the statement around, and here he does. Instead of if you love me, keep my commandments, it's if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. They're just they're part and parcel of one another. The two things are inseparable. To love God and to do God's will are inseparable things. Notice also how he is drawing a parallel between his relationship to the Father and his disciples' relationship to him. He's making that parallel explicit. He's talked about both aspects of it before through these verses, but now he's making it explicit, the parallel between his relationship to his Father and his disciples' relationship to him. Jesus' identity is in the Father. Jesus only speaks the Father's words. He only does the Father's works. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. He has said all of that. And now he is saying, especially through the Comforter to come, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, that he is in us, we are in him. And if you think about that visually, his relationship to the Father, our relationship to him, how much import does that give to the idea in Scripture, especially in Paul, of Jesus as our mediator? Because our relationship with the Father is through him. Entirely and utterly and only through him. And it's not just a forensic thing. It's not just a role he plays. It's not just a courtroom sort of role as mediator. It's much more organic than that. I had a little verse I wrote down here on the side, and I had to look at it again to see what it was. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. But think about what he's saying there. The man Christ Jesus is the single mediator. And then in verse 6, he says why, what makes him that? He gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus' relationship with the Father is what drove that sacrifice. Jesus' desire for a relationship with us is what drove that sacrifice. That act on his part is the core, the essence of the mediation that he makes between us and the Father. It's not just a forensic thing. It's much more than that. It's a sacrificing his life thing. It's not just the heavenly court convened and he's appointed to be the defense attorney. It's much more than that. Forgive me for going back to it because I love it so much, and I didn't mean to, but I just stumbled into it. The heavenly courtroom in Daniel 7 and the Son of Man who comes in, and he's not just appointed to be the defense attorney. In fact, he's appointed to be the prosecutor. He's appointed to be the one who executes divine judgment in that courtroom scene in Daniel 7. And so he comes, and as I've said before, he executes judgment, yes, but he executes the judgment and the wrath of Yahweh upon himself. So the prosecuting attorney steps in and takes the punishment. An incredible reversal. And he is our mediator. The one whom Daniel portrays as being appointed to condemn us chooses to save us. How much more secure can we be when, if you want to put it in forensic terms, the attorney on the other side at the other table has just saved us? Jesus as mediator is much more than just a courtroom statement, though. He literally, utterly gave himself in order to make that mediation happen. And then verse 10, which I just read, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's an echo from the end of chapter 14. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Again, one of those three strands of what he's doing here, comfort. Comfort and reassurance. Yes, I'm going away. No, you don't know what that means yet, but I will come back. Yes, I'm going away, but I will send another comforter. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm telling you these things so that my joy can be in you. And you can understand my joy. And your joy may be full. And then he comes back to another thing he said at the beginning. In fact, there's something I'm going to do here real quick, if you'll just indulge me for a moment. back at the end of John 13, when Jesus started talking, before Peter seems to kind of interrupt him with this statement, hey, wait a minute, where are you going? Jesus really says three things. And it just dawned on me here in the moment, they really tap into the three strands of what goes through these chapters. So if you want to, just turn back to John 13, 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And that's going to get developed in terms of his relationship to the Father. Then verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And that's going to get developed through this discourse in terms of the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of his return. And then verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And there's the third strand. So he laid it all out in those first three sentences, which seemed a little disjointed at the time, at least to me, but it turns out that they are the three facets. The three threads start there of what he has to say in this section. Very interesting. All right, so back to 15. Back to where we were. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Very strong echo of what he said back in 13:34. And now he's coming back around to it. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, which they may not quite fully comprehend yet, but that's what he's about to do. As they will traumatically learn over the next several hours. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, that explains what he means by friend. If you love me, you'll be keeping my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So he's equating us as his friends, as those who abide in him, and he in us, who love him, and therefore, as a natural consequence, keep his commandments. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Not that they've always understood it, not that we always understand it, but certainly there is a level of transparency that is remarkable between Jesus and his disciples, especially now in these discourses, where he's not being as cryptic as he so often is in public. It's hard enough to understand when he's not being cryptic, isn't it? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he immediately alludes to how he is about to love them by laying down his life. And the call for us to love in a sacrificial way could hardly be plainer. That is the paradigm of the cross again. To love others even to the point of sacrificing what we want for the sake of their good. And when you understand everything he's been saying about how that is intertwined with his identity with the Father and our identity with him, this new commandment isn't just a new ethic because we want to change our mission statement. It isn't just a new ethic because it's a new generation and the people of God have to change and the church has to keep up. And this is built right into a new reality. It is a new commandment because there is a new reality, or there is about to be. On the surface, it sounds kind of strange to say, I'm giving you a new commandment, love one another. That's not a new commandment. Remember the story when the man comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, you know the law. What does it say? What does the man answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That commandment was already out there. That expectation was already out there. This fellow who had studied the Old Testament knew that that's what it boiled down to. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So now Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It doesn't sound all that new. But it is, because there is an utterly new reality that is about to be put into place. Because Jesus is about to die. And the executor of divine judgment from Daniel 7 is about to pull off history's ultimate reversal and take that judgment upon himself for our sakes. And when he goes to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, the Paraclete, is going to come and be his presence here and substantially unite us to Christ. And that is a new reality. Jesus, the true Israel, joins us to himself, shoots to the vine, and we become the new Israel. Jesus, the new temple, joins himself to us through the Spirit, and we become collectively and individually the temple. And this is language that gets picked up by the apostles, and especially by Paul, but then again we have more of Paul's writings than anybody else's, throughout the New Testament. The church as temple, the church as the body of Christ. Paul gets struck blind on the Damascus Road, knocked off his horse, and the voice he hears asks him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say it in that scene, but he could easily say, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting your followers. No difference. No difference. Because the Holy Spirit joins us to the risen Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in him. And Paul's persecution of the Christians was persecution of Jesus. That is a new reality. I've said this before. I remember Craig sitting over on the bench and being really dismayed one day when I said that when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, is not the best way to understand that verse. That it should be, if anyone is in Christ, then there is a new creation. And Craig told me later, that's my confirmation verse, you're making me very uneasy. I said, no, it means everything you think it means, and it means vastly more. If anyone is in Christ, that is proof, Paul is saying, that there is a new creation. Is a new reality. And that's why it makes sense when Jesus says here, I'm giving you a new commandment. Because this commandment isn't just rooted in Jesus wanting us to be nice to each other. This is rooted in the fact that every single one of us bears the Spirit of the living God. Every single one of us is a temple of the living God. Every single one of us is inseparably united to Christ. So when I look at John, or I look at Muriel, or I look at Michelle, I need to see Jesus. And if you love me, then you will be keeping my commandments. So when I look at any of you, I need to be seeing Jesus. And that is a reality that calls for me to love you the way Jesus does. It may sound like the same commandment that Israel had, but the reason underneath it is utterly different. And in that sense, it is very new. And that's as much time as we have. We have to stop there. It gets more interesting yet, because now he's about to start talking about, he's talked about his identity with the Father. That was really kind of the first part of 14 where that was emphasized. He's talked about our identity in him. He's talked about the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to talk about the believer's relationship to the world. That's where he's going, and that's where we'll start to look next time. So, for those who have not just slipped out the door, maybe the choir is singing or something, I'm not sure. Let's stop there. Any final thoughts or questions? There's a lot going on. All right, then let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to forget because we see the material around us. We see the stuff, the physicality of the world around us, and it is easy to forget that the greatest reality is not just physical and material. And yet it is, because you became physical and material. You became human. But in your spirit, we are joined to you. And that's the part that sometimes we forget in the moment of our day-to-day lives. You are in us, and we are in you. And that is an objective truth that needs to drive our understanding of one another and the love for one another that you call us to. Help us to meditate on that, to grow in our understanding of its truth and its meaning for us every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.